Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your grace, which has appeared, bringing salvation to all of us, that you have treated us with mercy and grace and not with justice. And we thank you for the richness of our hope in Christ. You've given us a rich faith, a hope, and a love so that we can live in joy and in peace in this world, and anticipating our time with you in the Father's in the Father's house. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I thought it would be good for us to continue our series on marriage by looking at the five loves. And Lewis, as you well know, wrote a book called The Four Loves. But I'm including a fifth love that he does mention, but doesn't include it in the formal list. It's a love that is meaningful. Let me just pull this thing out here and get this thing going here for you. It's called epithumia. Epithumia. And it's a word that's used in the New Testament. It's a word that's used of desire. Sometimes, though, translated in a negative way, lust. So it might be used like the epithumia, the lust of the flesh, that sort of idea. But it can also mean, though, just desire of some sort. So it can be in a negative sense, but it can be used in a positive way to speak of legitimate desire. And this always, whenever I think about this form of love, I always think about what happened. I remember being at the dining room table there, and I remember announcing when I was a little boy that I loved chocolate. And my parents, I forget which one it was though, said, "You can't love chocolate." But I knew I could. What do you mean I can't love chocolate? And of course, they're thinking about it as if it was a relational sort of a love, but I knew I could love chocolate, and I did. And the fact is that, and it's funny how these your tastes change and so forth. I like the milk chocolate, then I came to like the dark. Now I'm pushing 90% dark. You know, it's I don't know why that is, but I do love the stuff. But I epithumia, I desire. It's like a physical appetite, and there is a Greek word that corresponds to that. In many ways, the more you study Greek, the more impressed you are with its diversity. It has, for example, more than one word for time, many words for love, and many words for other things, and also subtleties of mood, four different if clauses and so forth. But in this case here, it's a richer language because it gives us a greater feel for what the nuances are about the nature of what we mean when we speak about love. And so this idea here is it can be related, this desire component, to marriage. And here's how it can be related. It can relate to the physical desire. And indeed, the concept is that we have a concept of desiring one another. Your desire will be for one another. And it's quite natural and proper for there to be a physical union, which is an expression of the soulish union, which is an expression of the spiritual union. The reality in our culture today, though, is just two bodies hooking up, linking up, without any relationship at all. It's always interesting to compare old films, for example, with newer films. And what happens in old films, it took them a while before they'd even have the first kiss. And then there would be a romance that would continue from that. In recent films, what happens? As soon as they have a kiss, the next scene, they're in bed. No transition whatsoever. It's intriguing. It's just the assumption that there are no boundaries. So what you have here are two virtual strangers having a physical connection, but no soul connection, let alone spirit connection. So it's thin. It's not real. It's not rich. And the phrase, an awful phrase that's being used, is this idea of hooking up. What it means, it's a sex without, it's friendship with benefits is the idea. And so what you have here is no commitment. The mindset now is that we can just have a sexual union without having any real commitment in terms of any relational dynamic. Which is, again, something that is foreign to my upbringing. It was a very radical difference. And how quickly things have happened and changed in our time today. I must be confess to you, it would be very difficult. It was tough enough when I was going to Case Institute of Technology as an undergraduate to manage my affairs in that respect. What would it be like now? Just think about how hard, unless you had a clear moral conviction, which most kids don't when they go to school, and our culture doesn't support it because we do not have a moral consensus, do we? That's something that's intriguing, how in our own lifetime, the loss of a moral consensus, a clear held understanding, and it would be supported by the components of culture, so it would become supported by media and so forth, at least some general idea that this is the way things should be. This is the way things should not be. A generally morally clear consensus, which is, has rapidly eroded. Not to say, though, that we can't eradicate the image of God in us, because we all have a moral sense, a moral sensibility, a sense of right and wrong, but it's become distorted in our time. What we see in the area of epithumia, though, is that there is a legitimate physical desire, as I've said. In a negative sense, it can refer to lust, but the idea of the physical component should be a part of the marriage because it describes it in this way. Again, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, go right back to the beginning, prior to the curse. So if we go to the last part of Genesis 2, which is in the first act, which is the good creation and the innocence of the person, the people that God made in his image. Because he did not make us as we are. That's the important truth about the fall, which begins in Genesis 3. It tells us uniquely that we are not as God made us. We changed ourselves. That's a very important thing to see. You don't have that clear fall account in other images. So this man, the man said, speaking of the woman, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then this statement in the narrative is made, anticipating the future. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They'll have a one flesh relationship. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So you have the idea of the covenant of marriage as being the culmination then of Genesis 2, just like the creation of man is the culmination of Genesis chapter 1. But there's some wonderfully powerful image. They're both naked, no shame. I just read a book by Curtis Thompson, and it's called The Soul of Shame. I actually commend it to you for your consideration. It's a very perceptive book, The Soul of Shame, because he talks about how shame has become a thing that gives us a false narrative and gives us an awful self understanding of ourselves, and it has to be replaced by a biblical understanding. And so when the sin took place, then they realized they were naked, they were exposed, and then they tried to cover themselves. Who told you you were naked? So this theme you could take with great profit, by the way, from Genesis to Revelation, the idea of being naked. It's an intriguing theme, just from Genesis, one of those many, many themes. I have a list now, a growing list. I think it must be about 300 topics that I could profitably take from Genesis to Revelation. And you could actually do a mini theology through that. For example, garden would come to mind, or cloud, or shepherd. It's astonishing, the unity and diversity of Scripture. But right now, this idea of being shamed, as you see, this distortion. But the concept that we're going to, and that Jesus specifically quotes this text, a man shall leave his father and his mother and join to his wife, there'll be one flesh. And then Paul does the same thing. He quotes this text in Ephesians 5 and then says, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So that the mystery of marriage now points beyond itself to the idea of something more profound. It's like an image of some spiritual union, a spiritual relationship. There's a very organic union and a unity and diversity in the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church. And it's tough for guys to think of it this way, But you're part of the bride of Christ. I don't know if you've ever really chewed on that a little bit. But that a man is part of the bride of Christ, something's interesting. That it means in part, of course God transcends gender sexuality, but it means in part that the role of masculinity and the role of femininity are both needful and must be affirmed, and they support and mutually develop one another. And so in the role of masculinity, there is this concept of provision, of protection, of one who serves another person. And in the role of the feminine, the general role would be more of receptivity and responsiveness and so forth. And in a very real sense then, we are to Christ as a woman would be to a man in that respect, because we're called the bride of Christ. And he's the one who seeks us and woos us, pursues us, protects us, saves us, delivers us, rescues us. And it's an intriguing theme. We could take that further. But I won't go there, much beyond that in this context here. Let me go back to where we were with the idea of epithumia. So I'm arguing that it really ought to be a part of every marriage. And that is a very profound concept. Before we go on to the second word, which is eros, and you've all probably heard the word eros in one way or another, though it's not used in the New Testament. The idea of our erotic love, we hear that eros, that kind of idea. But before we go to that, though, I would suggest that going back to the concept of epithumia, the physical desire, one of the things, when it's minimized or it's absent, it can be symptomatic of problem areas that need to be corrected, such as painful experiences in the past or possibly poor communication in the present. But marriage is, again, in Scripture, designed by God to create oneness between a man and a woman on every level, body, soul, and spirit. And so in that idea then, that shared sexual pleasure is an important form of love that enriches other forms. And often then dysfunctionality in communication and in the relationship will of course impede this. There's a definite connection between these components. If there's tension in the relationship in a soulish level, that'll affect itself on this level as well. A second love that we have is the love of eros. And this word eros is not, as I say, used in the New Testament, which is intriguing to me that it is not. It's used in Greek literature a great deal. And the idea here is the word, when we think about the sensual dimension of love, the erotic dynamic, but it goes beyond just the sensual or physical, and it includes a romantic kind of love. So there, erotic love in that respect can be a romantic kind of love insofar as we have something that's can be present with or without epithumia. You can have a romantic attraction to someone without the physical desire. So they're cognate, but they're not the same. But the concept here is that it can lead to a powerful identification with the other person. And so in this case, in the case of eros, the lovers are occupied with one another. So it can have the sexual component, the erotic, what we call erotic. But you're preoccupied in such a way that the lovers are looking at one another. It's like almost like the imagery in the Song of Solomon. And you see their preoccupation with one another. And so there is a component that form of love is very critical that we have, a sense of romance, a sense of understanding. But I'm sorry to say that this is the cultural notion of what love is pretty much, that you can fall into that romantic love, and if you can fall into it, you can fall out of it. Am I correct about that? Because you're not dealing with something that will sustain a relationship. This romantic love will sustain a relationship for a while, maybe 12, 18 months, but you better have something more than that after a while. There's got to be something richer, more profound than that. Because if it's almost like it speaks with the voice of a God, love made me do it. You ever hear that expression? And made me do what? Betray someone that I've got a commitment to? And that's, this thing is bigger than both of us? You know, this nonsense, it speaks with the voice of a God, and it's actually a voice of a devil. And it has a powerful thing because we know that sin has to do with disordered loves. with distortion in the things that we love. And it's to take God's good gifts and to distort them. As we know, evil, sin, is not an entity in itself, but it's a parasite on the good. It is a distortion of what things ought to be and has been changed. So it is something that has changed as a consequence. God creates the conditions for union and diversity, for relationships, but at the same time, those conditions must include the idea of some measure of freedom so that there can be a reciprocity of volitional freedom to choose. And that entails the risk of these gifts of God being used in the wrong manner. But in this case, eros, the lover, is preoccupied with the beloved. And it can, as I said before, be with the sexual desire or not. There are forms of romanticisms that do not necessarily entail epithumia. So it's another profound word. Yet another word, and this word too is not used in the New Testament, is the word storge. And storge is the love of affection. It's the love of belonging. It's the kind of love that you have for your relatives, because they're there. You grew up with them. They've always been a part of your life. But let's be perfectly honest. Would you really have chosen your relatives to be your friends? Do some thinking on this one. And you know I'm right. In most instances, no. I have relatives that I have nothing in common with, yet I love them, because I have a storge for them. I would not have chosen them in that sense, but it's astonishing, though, how one adapts and one feels comfortable with them, and they bring things out of me that no one else can bring. My friend Bick has been with me to see my sisters, and I don't know, Bick, how would you describe that experience? If I don't want to put you in the spot, but I can't do it here. It almost transcends words. Amazing, yeah. So I'm sometimes, but they're so different from me. And you've met my younger sister, Kelly. A couple of you were with them also when we did this Israel trip. And they're remarkable people. And I love them dearly and see them at least once a year. But I'm totally different in every respect from them. But that's good. It's a form of love that really is comfortable, and it doesn't have any illusions that of grandeur. And so it's a love that's shared by members of a family. They know they belong together and that they are comfortable in one another's presence. And it provides a kind of security, as I see it, and a kind of an emotional refuge from an outside world. So home is where you belong. You can go back there and you're accepted, is the concept. And so that's a very rich and powerful form of love that I think is also important. And then when we go beyond storge, so eros and storge, while used in Greek literature, are not used in the New Testament. But we go to another word that is used in the New Testament, phileo. And this word, of course, is a word that means, it's a word about friendship. And the love of friendship, then, is a rich form of love. It deals with companionship. It deals with openness. It's a product of mutuality, of shared interests, and of time, and of insights, of vision, of experiences. A friendship might be formed when one person meets another, and the other one says something. You mean, oh, you love that too? And suddenly, you love that too? I love that too. What happens? You have something you share in common. And it's the basis then. So unlike eros, where the lovers are preoccupied with themselves, looking at each other in that sense, in friendship, that friendship, they look at the same thing. They're not looking at each other. They're looking at the same interest. You see the concept? It's a different kind of love. And this, unlike storge, is a love you can choose, because storge is almost foisted upon you because of the relatives you were raised with, you see? You didn't choose your relatives. And I can, as I say, you would not probably, in most cases, make them your friends. But this love is one where you do get to choose. And it's a very profound kind of love because it has all kinds of components to it that I'm almost tempted to show you the opening part of Rewriting Your Broken Story. I think I have Rewriting Your Broken Story in here, if I have their manuscript here. But if maybe I don't have it here. I thought I had it in here. I wanted to read to you the part about friendship that's very powerful. And I don't have a copy of that book with me, but at any rate, it has to do with the idea of you sharing a truth together, coming to love the same thing, and as a consequence then, enriching the relationship show it has to do with shared goods. And especially when it's centered around the things that are true and good and beautiful. There's a power in that that I think is very rich, where we can love one another in the richest forms, in the richest sense. So what we have here in Phileo then, without this dimension of friendship, marriage would not be what it needs to be. You're going to see, I'm arguing that all these loves are like flowers that should be in a bouquet, that all of them should be components of marriage, not one, but all of them. And so in Phileo then, what you have with that is interesting because you can share friends with one another and the dynamics. I sometimes love to put people together that I care for and just to see if there's a connection that takes place. There's a kind of context in which the total is more than the sum of the parts, and you can add others and it enhances the relationships, you see. It's not a matter of jealousy. Now, each of these loves has its unique form of hatred, because they can be distorted in such a way, as we can well imagine. And so the love of storge, of affection, you can take people for granted and treat them with disdain. And the love of romance, as I say, can lead to illicit relationships with other people and letting it speak with the voice of a god. And the love of friendship can be kind of become a kind of a clique, a kind of an in-group, a kind of the mindset that we are in the inner circle, the inner ring. Lewis actually has a wonderful essay that he wrote on the inner ring, which I'm planning to teach in my Wednesday morning study in the next couple weeks. But there's a power to the, and so this, the us versus the they, you see, and it can have a form of pride. Because in this case, it's not a humble love. You've got to choose your friends. Whereas storge is a humble love, you see. But each of them has its own potential downside, and that's worth our noting. But at any rate, though, they're all, in my mind, critical, because friendship is where you have common interests and common activities. Let me say a word about this concerning marriage, and because this, to me, is a very important concept. It's been my observation over the years that in marriage, what'll happen is there's going to be a mutuality, an overlap, and that area of overlap will be common ground. So that the man will have certain areas of interest, the woman will have areas of interest, but they also acknowledge that we need to have common ground. That's what brought us together. There was some mutuality. So when you were dating, what did you do? You found things you both enjoyed doing, and you did those things. And so what'll happen, however, as time goes by, unless there is an intentionality, you'll begin to move in this direction. What'll happen is you'll begin to lose that realm of overlap, and it'll become thinner as time goes by. Left to itself, what'll happen is that there'll be a thinner and thinner degree of overlap between the two, unless you choose to reinforce that. Now, it's very good for me to love some things and do some things that Karen, and knowing that I'll never get her interested in those things. And by the same token, there are things that she's interested in, I'll never get interested in. But there better well be some common ground, or the relationship will become diminished. What'll often happen, unfortunately, in many marriages, is that they center their marriage around their children. What happens here, of course, is that if they center it around the children, then when they become empty nesters, if you're not careful, there'll be two strangers under the same roof, because they were building it around the children and not around each other. The permanent relationship needs to be cultivated during that time of parenting. So it's a very intriguing process that that occurs. So how do we cultivate this realm of common ground? How do I build that up to increase this area? What can I do to make that happen? And it's important for me to ask that question of myself with my own wife, because I have to say, what are the things that got us together in the first place? And what are the things we still share in common? And how can I cultivate that? How can I develop it so that we have things we do in a mutual way? And there are several things that we've identified and I seek to develop in our relationship. And I've become a bit more intentional about this in the last few years. So there's things that bring us together, for example, a love of opera and music in general, but especially opera. She loves the Met in HD, and so we used to have box seats at the Metropolitan Opera for 3 years when I was teaching at the King's College and going to NYU. So she's always loved it, but now, they make it a lot easier, because then I had to bring the libretto, because they thought it was just too Philistine to show that what they were actually saying, what they were singing. So most people were clueless about the details. Now finally they allow you to see a translation of what you're seeing, but even there they do it right in front of you, so you can't be sure if the guy next to you is seeing it. But on the film, the Met in HD, you can see and it really, in my mind, adds a lot to the power of the story. So we just saw, for example, last Saturday, we saw Puccini's Tosca, and it's an incredible opera, and beautifully, the production values were astonishing. Guess what happened after coming back from seeing that great piece of music? We shared, then, a period of time, over 3.5 hours, and we were immersed in that experience, and we got to talk about that. And we talked about various things, about how, for example, the tenor seemed to be a different kind of person than he was in real life and during the interview. And it's like the art and the music elevated him and made something more of him. And this nature of the story and the dynamics that were going on. So we had a long discussion about that. Well, guess what happens? The more you do that, the more you layer your relationship, because you're sharing narrative, story, in common. And commonality, mutuality, the things of friends are common, that they share those goods. And if you center your relationship around good things, that are things that are true and good and beautiful, it helps. The same can be true of film, and we are happily, and it's one of the things that brought us together, it turns out that we like the same kind of films, and we see more foreign language films than we do English language films, but we love film, and I'll sometimes do a little festival, because these days now you don't have to go to some obscure theater to get what you want. There's so many ways you can summon it up, so I can do a festival with her. We were doing a series, and we're still in the middle of it, go off and on, with Robert Bresson, his films, especially a French director in especially the 50s, 40s, 50s, 60s. An incredible artist. And by seeing those things together, again, we share, it layers, it gives us common language, it gives us common characters that we share in common. Guess what happens then? Our understanding, our mutuality, grows with that. And so you have to, whatever it happens to be. I'm still reading to her also, not every night, but I'm reading the Lord of the Rings trilogy to her. And so yet another, so literature. So what you have to do is ask yourself, what are the things that bring you, that you enjoy doing together, and you have to cultivate it, because the second law of thermodynamics applies not only to heat systems, but also to relationships. Anything left to itself will eventually increase in entropy and it'll lose organization. Things will dissipate, or useful energy will dissipate into disordered energy. And anything left to itself, relationships, have no communication, don't put any work in it, what'll happen? There'll be two strangers again under the same roof. The idea, you need to cultivate and develop that. So the only way to overcome that is an intentional infusion of ordered energy. You have to put in the energy of making it happen, and it requires work to do that. You have to choose then, I'm going to choose to make this a priority. That's a kind of an infusion of time and energy so that I can sustain the relationship. It's rather than letting it dissipate and erode, our desire should be that it actually gets greater. It increases so that we have more in areas in common. And so that, to me, is a very critical aspect, and it's a common experience that I have observed in marriages, where if they don't have those common ground activities and interests, something is lost. This brings us then to another biblical term, agape. And this is one we probably all are familiar with in terms of being the highest of the loves. And this is a love not of the feelings, not the love, a love of the will, I mean, of the emotions, but rather this is a love of choice. This is a love of the will. And this is a higher love, and this really relates to the divine agape of God, that he's the one who loved. We love because he first loved us, and he gives us the capacity then to do this. It's characterized by unselfishness. It's characterized by giving, even to the point of sacrifice. It's not based upon feelings, but about choice. And your most powerful resource we possess, apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, is your will. And many people have flabby wills. You have to train your will so that what you think about, what you choose to do, is actually in concordance with God's purposes for your life. So your will, your choices really do matter. And every day, you're moving by many choices of choosing this versus that. You're shaping your own character in one way for good or another for ill. And so agape is not a conditional love that judges others on performance. This is an unconditional love. And that's one of the reasons why I love to give my grandsons this blessing that I've told you about before. And I'll give it to you again when I talk about parenting in a couple of weeks. But the idea of telling them that it's not just on their birthday, that, and I look them in the eye and hold them and say, name them, and you are my beloved grandson, and I am pleased with you. And that word pleased is an important word because it's not a matter of being proud. Pride has to do with accomplishment. Nothing wrong with that. But here, you're giving them the gift of being. To say I'm pleased with you, you don't have to change anything for me to have pleasure in you. Do you see the concept? That is why you hear that word. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased. And that idea of giving them that gift of acceptance and unconditional acceptance, not performance-based acceptance, is a great gift indeed, because it gives them the understanding that I have pleasure with you and that you are my beloved. And again, that's a powerful word, a blessing that many people never receive. It's a result, this love then that we're talking about, the love of agape, is an unconditional love. It's not based upon conditions. And therein lies part of the dilemma and power and pain of marriage. It's what you're doing is you're making an unconditional covenant commitment to an imperfect person. So you surely know that forgiveness will be necessary because we'll let each other down. But again, a choice to accept one another, even though there is, in fact, an imperfection that's going on. And it reminds me of a wonderful text. It's found in Colossians chapter 3. And it's one of these texts that I'm encouraging a lot of people to memorize these days. But he speaks particularly, the part I want to focus on is verse 12. So, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved. Stop there. Most people won't buy that. Most people, that might be true of someone else, it can't be true of me. Because of the narratives, the false scripts that they've picked up, you'll never amount to anything. How come you can't be like your brother? You're just stupid, aren't you? And any number of things we pick up in those lies are things that are permanent possibilities for us to go back to, the shaming behaviors that we've experienced and so forth. But here, this tells us, no, you are now redefined. You have been chosen by God, and you can't choose someone by accident. You've been chosen by God, and you are holy, and you are beloved. And if you need to choose to think this is true and to reckon it as so, and it becomes more true in our experience as we allow God and the Word to define us rather than the world to define us. But if this is who you are, then you have the power and the capacity to put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, forgiving one another, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, just as Christ has forgiven us. So whoever has a complaint against one, just as you were forgiven, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And so the basis for forgiveness is because you were given more than you deserve. And so in any relationship, it is not conditional, it's not performance, but rather it is a matter of really embracing that gift that we have received of unconditional love and acceptance by the Father. And this unconditional love then is a willed choice to put another's interests before our own. Again, we go to Christ in Philippians chapter 2, when he talked about how you need to consider one another's interests as more important than yourselves. And so he describes this about don't merely be concerned about your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude which was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And he emptied himself so that he could give something to us that we could never have attained or earned on our own. And so this whole idea of other-centered. And so the power then is to put another's interest before our own. And your capacity to do that is directly proportionate to your grasping of who and whose you are, your true dignity in Christ Jesus. The more you grasp your security and your significance and your satisfaction is found in Him and not in people, the more secure you are. Don't forget, however, although He's the source, sometimes God will mediate those things through people. But then your danger is you look at the person as the source. And then you become a person, it becomes parasitic if you're not careful. But you must not look at the person. It's Christ who is your security. And even when you love and it's not, there's no reciprocity, it doesn't destroy you because you still know who and whose you are because you're defined by the one who made you rather than by people's opinions and expectations. So it gives you the power to make this willed choice to consider the interests of others above our own. And that to me is a very powerful thing. And this is expressed always in action. And so God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave his only begotten son. So it's a love that not only speaks in theory, but also in practice. It's not the emotions then, but it's a volitional, powerful love that's expressed in action. And it's not a natural love. It's a divine love. And it's our choice to love others in this way. It requires us to be willing vessels then of God's love. And so when I look at these five loves, I'm struck by the fact that this is more than just one kind of thing. The agape of God is summarized in 1 Corinthians 13, and we well know that's impossible of human attainment. Am I correct about that? I love it. It's read at marriages, but nobody can do it. The only way you can do it is, in fact, if it's Christ in you who's doing it. Otherwise, you won't have the power to be patient and kind and all of the components that are involved. But as I see it, though, when I think about the love, then, of epithumia, remember that meant desire? And then there was the love of eros, of storge, and of phileo. I'm saying that agape, this is different because this is a divine love. And I believe that the love of God must be infused in each of these in such a way that it elevates those human loves into the divine human loves they were intended to be all along. Now, when Christ is at the center and the focus and the fulcrum, then each of these human loves can be elevated to become what they were intended to be, rather than becoming ends in themselves. As I said, each of these four loves has the seeds of its own unique forms of hatred because they can be distorted, and friendship can be a matter of ego and a one-upmanship, and storge can be a matter of taking people for granted and treating them without any civility, and eros can be a thing that causes us to treat people without regard to covenant, but actually then to violate covenant and to allow the romantic pull, love made me do it, pull us away from God. An epithumia, desire, can be, it's clear why it's translated usually lust rather than love, and because it can be so distorted. But every one of these, though, is a flower that can flourish in the garden of agape, if we allow. And so this must be critical, letting Christ love people in us and through us. One of the stupidest things that just popped into my mind, is one of the stupidest statements ever uttered in the English language, love never means to say that you're sorry. What is I don't even want to talk about that. That love story, and that total inanity. Never means having to say you're sorry. It's a total thin, and so what most people mean by love is not near what the scriptures invite. It's thin, it's too anemic, it's too thin a broth to sustain a robust relationship. You need something more than that. You need to have the power of Christ in you, who can love and live through you. So that as you are allowing him to love people in you and through you, and you're doing it as you abide in Christ and walk by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are now gifted, and it becomes possible for you to do something that you could never do before, to become that other-centered. And after a while, it changes your own character, that you become in your practice more and more who you were called to be in your position. We'll pick up from this and continue on marriage next week. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us, that you have loved us with an everlasting love, with a love that is an unconditional covenant love, that you have pursued us and called us, and that your love is uncaused. It's ceaseless. It's measureless. And I pray that we would walk in that love and manifest and become conduits of your love for others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.